John chapter 14. You can find it on page 1535, 1535 of these black church Bibles if you want to read along, or it will be on the screen. So this morning we're continuing our sermon series in the Gospel of John called Jesus Preparing for Departure. Our reading today is part of the conversation between Jesus and his disciples on the night before he was killed. Let's give our attention to God's words in John chapter 14, starting at verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you. And good morning to those who I can't see, but you can see me because you're watching online. It would be great if we could all keep our Bibles open at John chapter 14. Let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we seek to understand this and respond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will work by your Holy Spirit now to show us who Jesus is, to show us what it means to live for him. We pray that you will strengthen us to live a life to his praise and glory and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, is there really only one way to God? This is a question that is so important to answer, first for ourselves and then also to our neighbours. It's a particularly important question in our day, because you'll come across people who say that it is wrong, immoral to claim only one way to God. And whether you believe in only one way to God or in many ways to God, how you answer that question has really practical implications. Because, okay, if there is only one way, then surely those who know that way have a duty to share it with others. Whereas if there are many ways to God, then you could argue that, well, it would be better just to let each person pursue their own particular way without you interfering. I remember one time I had a chance to sit down and have a really interesting conversation with a Jewish rabbi. And one thing he said the difference between Judaism and Christianity is that Christianity is a missionary religion, whereas Judaism is not. And then he went on to say, but it's the missionary mindset of Christians that led to the pogroms, that's the violence against the Jewish people in Europe. And no doubt the Jewish people went through horrible suffering at the hands of people, many of whom thought of themselves as Christians. But is it a necessary result of a missionary mindset? Christian missionary activity is a massive issue in India at the moment, so I understand, especially with a few states introducing anti-conversion laws. President Modi is a Hindu. One of the features of Hinduism is a belief in many gods, many ways to connect with ultimate reality. And so from that perspective, why would anyone narrow that down and convert to only one way? Back in 2003, when Mr. Modi was governor of the state of Gujarat, his government introduced restrictions on religious conversion. And at the time, this is what he said. He said he wanted to bring the anti-conversion law to stop forcible conversion for fear, lust, and greed. It's because of these factors that people are forced to change their religion. And so do you hear this accusation that if people are preaching only one way to God, that just means that there must be force involved, forced conversions? One more example. In our state of Victoria, there's the official school curriculum, which does include a little bit of study of religion. However, the curriculum is based on the idea that if there is a God, there's got to be many ways to reach him. I want to just read you a little quote from the teacher's notes that are provided by the curriculum authority in some of the sample lessons. They say, during these lessons, students will be introduced to the concept of interculturalism. Interculturalism holds that each religion and secular worldview has equal validity. And so, do you see why it's important for us to be able to answer this question clearly? Today we're going to hear some of what Jesus says about the way to God. We're going to reflect on John chapter 14, verses 1 through to 14. And I want you to notice three things. I want you to notice how Jesus did a unique work. I want you to notice that he did it as a unique person. And thirdly, that means he must be proclaimed in a unique way. So a unique work by a unique person who must be proclaimed in a unique way. Do you remember where we're up to in the story? This is the dinner conversation at the Last Supper. Jesus has told his disciples, I'm going away, but you can't follow, at least not yet. And Jesus himself is troubled. He knows what's about to happen. And his disciples are probably a little bit on edge, and they're trying to figure out what's going on and how much danger are we in. And so Jesus speaks words of comfort. Do not let your hearts be troubled. He says, yeah, I'm going away, guys, but the reason I'm going is to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. That's his comfort. But what exactly does that mean? I mean, are we supposed to sort of imagine that heaven is only half finished and there's some windows that need installing and some doors that need hanging and I mean, Jesus is a qualified carpenter. But I don't think that's the point. It's not his work in heaven which prepares a place for us. Rather, it's his going. Verse 3, he says, if I go and prepare. So how did Jesus go to the Father? He went through this process of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And it's this going that makes a place for us in the Father's presence. On the cross, he takes on himself the penalty for everything that separates us from the Father. In his resurrection, he shows, he makes it beyond doubt that all our sins really have been dealt with. And in his ascension, he carries that proof into the presence of the Father. And so, as Jesus prepares for departure, he says that our way to God is prepared by his departure. And you know, this is actually like nothing else in any religion or philosophy. There is no other religious leader in history who claims to have died for his people's sins and then has risen again. Not a single one. I mean, come and tell me afterward if I'm wrong, if there's someone I don't know about. And yes, I know in the Sikh religion there's a tradition that the body of Guru Nanak disappeared after he died, but there's no suggestion that his death paid for the sins of his followers. See, what we find in every other religion, as different as each one is, and as different an understanding of God is found in each one, each religion has this in common. That the leader, the founder, is first and foremost a teacher who explains how to get to God. He's the one who provides the instruction manual, and then your job is to follow the instructions to get there. So Muhammad's teaching was, well, here's the will of God, so do it. The Buddha left behind four noble truths, the Eightfold Path, but this is what he said about them. This is a quote from the Buddha. He said, no one saves us but ourselves. No one can and no one may. We ourselves must walk the path. And you know what? Sometimes we can see followers of other religions and we can recognize they are sincere. They are trying to get to God. But actually, Jesus' message is that it's not about how hard you try. You can't get there by your own effort. You need a saviour. And if you say, oh, no, there's, you know, everyone's trying, so there's got to be many ways to God. What are you actually saying about the death and resurrection of Jesus? If you're saying there's many ways to God, aren't you saying that the death of Jesus wasn't actually necessary? Because we could have made it some other way? That's not what Jesus thought. Do you remember later this same night when Jesus was praying in the garden? Jesus said, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. He's saying, if there's any other way apart from the cross, then let's do that other way. But there is no other way. We can't erase our own sins. We can only rely on Jesus and what he did. It's his departure that prepares a place for us. That's what Jesus underlines when Thomas says, verse 5, hey Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And then Jesus' famous answer, I am the way. You know the way if you know me. I preached on this passage at Lynn's funeral last year. And there was one illustration I used that a few people said was helpful. So I want to repeat that. I want you to imagine for a moment that I invite you to an afternoon out on the Mornington Peninsula at my father's house. And for the purposes of this story, I want you to imagine that the unthinkable has happened. Your phone has gone flat. And you don't have a Melways, because who has a Melways? And so you say, but how do I get there? Now, I could say, right, well, go down the end of Edward Street, turn right, head through a whole lot of sets of lights until you get to Mary Parade, where you take a shallow left, not a hard left, mind you, and then wind your way around to the next lights, at which point you turn right, go past the cannons, there'll be a left, you'll merge, then halfway down the hill, there's another left. Just stay on that road for 61 kilometres. Make sure you don't take the new freeway. But then it's right, left, and then it's right on the corner on the left-hand side, right? Sometimes religion can seem like that, like it's just a never-ending list of things to get right or left. And then there would be just the weird thing about you turning up at my father's house, especially if you don't know him. And so, okay, let's scrap that idea. Just hop in my car. I'll take you there. I'll introduce you to my father. All you have to do is trust me enough to get in my car. So when Jesus says, I am the way to the Father, he's telling us that he's less like a map and more like a driver. He says, trust me enough that I can be the driver of your life. And then everything else, life, death, life in my father's house, I'll get you there. Now, there's the thing about that story. I can only invite you to my father's house. I can't invite you to his father's house. Because I can invite you to my father's house because of my relationship with my father. And this brings us to our second point. Jesus' unique work is possible because of Jesus' unique relationship with the Father. Philip asks, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. I mean, in one sense, this is the great longing of all religion. Just show us who God is. But Jesus says, in verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And now he's starting to explain to us what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. On the one hand, Jesus and the Father are distinct because Jesus goes to the Father. And yet on the other hand, they can't be separated because Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus, and to know Jesus is to know the Father because they share the same character. I mean, I'm trying to think of an example to understand this, and all the examples have their limits. But something like how Susie and I have a shared bank account. What that means is that anything that's paid to me also goes to her. And any bill that I pay is also paid by her. And yet we are two distinct cardholders. Jesus presents himself as the one who can truly reveal God because he shares everything that belongs to the Father. I remember once I was reading this exact passage with a Hindu friend of mine. And I said, you know, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What do you think about that? And he said, yes, this is just the same as what Krishna teaches. Krishna claims to be like one of a series of avatars. Each one is a manifestation of the god Vishnu. But if you listen carefully to what Jesus says, Jesus doesn't actually allow for anyone else before him or after him to share his position as revealer of God. Just for example, just in John's gospel, this word no one has ever seen God but except the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Something unique about Jesus. It's not true about anyone else. Or John 6:46, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. And Jesus says, I am that one. Jesus, by his own words, he will not allow us to receive him as one among many. And if you try to use Jesus interchangeably with other religious figures, if you try to say, what is it, each religion and secular worldview has equal validity, you can only do that if you reject what Jesus said about himself. Jesus says, if you want me, then you have to have me alone. Now, at first, this might seem like a bad thing, like a restrictive thing, as if God's hiding away. But if we really understand who Jesus is, we see, no, this is actually God stepping in and making himself known. As we read on in the coming weeks, we're going to think about how through the Holy Spirit, Jesus and the Father reveal themselves to us and make their home in us. It's because God wants to be known that he sends us to proclaim him to the world. Although it's interesting how Jesus talks about our mission here. Because our third and final point is that we must proclaim him in a unique way. Jesus says in verse 12, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. Now, we could get the wrong idea about this. I do know someone whose faith was really shaken when they read this and thought, well, okay, Jesus turned water into wine, and so I'll have a go at that too. And he couldn't. But Jesus isn't saying, whoever believes in me will do more spectacular things than I did. I mean, how could anyone do anything more impressive than feeding the 5,000 or raising Lazarus? Now, what Jesus gradually explains through these remaining chapters of the book is that as he departs, he also sends his followers into the world. See, what are the works that Jesus has been doing? Well, in this passage, it's the work of revealing the Father. And he's saying that when we bring the message about him to the world, we're joining in that work of revealing the Father. Because when we introduce people to Jesus, they also come to know the Father. Does that make sense so far? But, okay, Jesus says, you'll do the works that I've been doing, but you'll do greater works. How can Jesus say that? Well, let's realize that in Jesus' life on earth, he came and preached to only a very small corner of the world. Jesus came to his own. As an adult, he never traveled much more than 100 kilometers from home. Whereas, after Jesus departs, the disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, what do? They take the message about Jesus to the four corners of the globe. And in that sense, they did even greater things than Jesus. And this is a great work which continues today. One of the big stories of the last 60 years has been the growth of the church in what we call the global south. Now, that's particularly Africa and South America. It's interesting, 100 years ago, the typical Christian was a white European male. Whereas today, if you had to pick out the typical Christian, you'd be looking at a black African female. Now, there are still many, many people in the world who are yet to hear the invitation, perhaps 40% of the world. But Jesus' promise in this passage is to empower us in this mission if we ask him. Verse 13, he says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name." Now, that's again, this is something we need to understand in the context. There's a good book that I've been reading. It's called Pray With Your Eyes Open by a guy called Richard Pratt. And he mentions this verse, and I'll just read what he says about it. He says, "Many Christians think that merely repeating the formula, 'In Jesus' name,' can ensure that God will grant our requests. And so they refuse medical treatment because they've prayed in the name of Jesus. They make hasty financial commitments because they expect God to respond favorably to their prayers in the name of Jesus." And yet in the context of these verses, Jesus makes it clear that prayer in his name is more than repeating a formula. It involves a wholehearted communion with him, in which the believer is conformed to Christ and his purposes. This idea of whatever you ask in my name. If you look back to the Old Testament, for example, this is from Deuteronomy chapter 32. It says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord." Okay, well, how will he do that? Will he just say the name over and over again? Well, no, he proclaims the name of the Lord, next verse, by saying, "He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. He's a faithful God who does no wrong." So you see, God's name is more than just the word. When we talk about God's name, it's a reference to his whole character. And so to pray in Jesus' name, it means we're praying with a heart shaped by Jesus, a heart for Jesus' mission, a passion to carry out Jesus' mission in Jesus' way, which is important. We live in a world where more and more there's this feeling that if there's anyone who disagrees with me, well, they've got to be silenced. There's got to be laws to stop my views being challenged. I mean, we can't just blame the world. Christians at different times in history have used force. In the 8th century, there was Charlemagne, king of the Franks. He went to war and defeated the Saxons, and then he gave them a choice. You can either be baptized or you can be killed. But how different is that to the way that Jesus went about revealing God and seeking to convert people? Jesus was prepared to argue persuasively, but that's the point. It was persuasion, not force. Jesus spoke difficult truths, but always with this stance of love toward his enemies. Jesus' message was presented humbly, not arrogantly. And that's what I'm trying to get at when I say we must proclaim him in a unique way. We must proclaim the message about Jesus coming to him in prayer, asking for his strength to be able to proclaim him in a way that reflects Jesus' character. Have you ever experienced what it's like to be serving God and just to feel stretched beyond your limits? And then you call out to God for help, and he does. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. That's what Jesus says. In a book called Confronting Christianity, the author tells a story about a friend of hers. This is a friend who migrated from Iran and became a Christian. And once he discovered Christ, he had this instinct. I feel like I should tell others too. But he also felt uneasy because he had seen in Iran the way religion had been forced on people. So he wasn't sure, should I tell people or just keep quiet? This is what she writes. She writes, "My friend is an expert in breast cancer diagnostics. And so I asked him to imagine a scene. He's sitting across from a middle-aged woman from a poor educational background, and she's just told him that she believes she's not at risk of breast cancer, and so she's refused a mammogram. How should he respond? And you know, for a doctor, wouldn't the way of love be to try and gently persuade this person?" Friends, there is only one way to God. And the good news is that this way has been opened for us through Jesus. Jesus reveals God to us because he is God. He shares everything with the Father. To know him is to know God. And through Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, he has removed everything which could keep us from God. And so, can we ask him in his name that he will make himself known to people that he's put in our lives? Let's do that now. Let's pray.